We're returning back to the passage of Scripture we have already been reading from, the book of Revelation, the 6th chapter, and the verses 9 and 10. Revelation, chapter 6, verse 9 and verse 10. Want to consider the martyr's cry, and we'll find it very clearly here. Verse 9, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" How long? This is a cry, a loud and impatient demand, which erupts again and again from the pages of Holy Scripture. There was once a psalmist, baffled by the inscrutable ways of a God who could sit up there in heaven, watching the vast tragedy of earth unfold, and do nothing. "Lord," he cried, his challenging words steeped in desperation, "how long wilt thou look on?" Psalm 35 and the verse 17. There was another whose distress was even more intimate and personal. "How long," he exclaimed, "wilt thou forget me, O Lord?" And then he added as a kind of stinging afterthought, "Forever?" Psalm 13 in the verse 1. And we can leap over the pages of the prophets. Isaiah, we discover, received his commission to go out there into the world and be a herald of judgment. And in Isaiah 6:11 he says, "Then said I, Lord, how long?" Habakkuk broods over the apparent dumbness of God in the face of the world's opposition and evil and tyranny. And Habakkuk 1 and 2, we have the words, "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save?" Jeremiah takes onto his heart the burden of the conflict of the nations. And in Jeremiah 47 and 6, he cries out, "O thou sword of the Lord, how long will it be, ere thou be quiet? Put up thyself into thy scabbard, rest and be still." Now sometimes in the Bible the roles are reversed, and this cry, "how long," is found upon the lips of God himself. One example of that occurs in Numbers 14 and the verse 11. "The Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them?" And the gospel writers record a line that from the soul of Jesus, when he's confronted with the sheer obstinacy of human unbelief, there comes the cry, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" And then as he turns to the case that all of the others around him that day had written off as being downright incurable, he says, "Bring him hither to me." Matthew 17:17, Luke 9 and the verse 41. But most often, when we hear this question, it is not from God's side, but from man's that it comes. And really it's man rising up and calling into question the government of the universe. He looks at what's happening in the world and he cries, "How long, O Lord? How long?" Read it again in our text in Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Lord, you can see what's happening. You can see it very clearly. You know more of the intricacy of all of this, the detail of this, than we do. You're looking upon the earth with your open eye. How long, being holy, being true, are you going to allow this kind of thing to continue to happen? Have these words ever crossed your lips, or even snaked their way through your mind? Notice to begin with the resignation in this inquiry. The resignation in this inquiry. There are few things able to test faith as thoroughly as the slowness of providence and the silence of God. The state of the nations draws out the cry, "How long? How long?" That impatient heart cries out, "Must we go on praying before your throne, thy kingdom come?" Only to go out and see the powers of darkness and evil digging their trenches deeper, hoisting their flags higher, and setting themselves in further acts of defiance against the powers of God and of his greats. When Dan Brown released his best-selling book, The Da Vinci Code, back in 2003, he states within it that all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. And he's including within that assertion of accuracy the outrageous claim that Jesus, as he puts it, had a relationship with Mary Magdalene that produced offspring. Valerie McEwen, books editor for Pop Matters Medium, writing just 2 weeks after that book had been released on the 2nd of April 2003, taunted born-again Christians with the words, "One can't help but wonder when the fanatics of the religious right will rise up and call for a boycott of the Da Vinci Code. Go ahead," she cries, "and start your indignant engines. Such publicity will only increase sales for Doubleday, the publisher, and Brown, the author." More recently, a vile attack that all of us are very much aware of has come on the doctrines of Jesus Christ and his work and his person through Jerry Springer, the opera. We sang this morning, "The world in its pride exaltation, lust of the flesh and the eye, bent on the soul's desecration, God and his people defy." And we're praying, "Lord, set up your kingdom." And the world is running rampant against that kingdom. And we cry, "How long, O Lord?" Again, how long are our own lives? The lives of our children and potentially of our grandchildren to be the pawns and playthings of the bitter gods of war? How long are the sons and now the daughters of each new generation to be dispatched down the same hard, blood-stained road of military service where their fathers went before them, the path of pain and of sacrifice that we hoped that by this time God would have stationed an angel right in the center of that path with a flaming sword of peace to seal the way and to announce to all the human race, never again. War and battle and conflict is over. How long do we have to wait for the fulfillment of the scriptural promise that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever? Revelation 11:15. Yesterday's Daily Mail touched on this distressing tale. Since the war ended, inverted commas, in Iraq, 1,510 American soldiers have died, plus 86 British. The number of civilians killed is unknown. Some put it as high as 100,000. And that's only in that part of the world. That's not to mention the Sudans and the Afghanistans and the Israels and the Lebanons of this world. "We are so busy," wrote Winifred Holtby, Yorkshire novelist, pacifist, and feminist, who died in 1935. "We're so busy," she said, "with our patient erections of scientific invention, and we don't seem able to pull our spiritual standard up to the level of our material civilization." And this is the real crux of the human predicament today. We're so busy pushing back the frontiers here on earth. So busy straying into territory God never intended us to invade, that we have no time for thinking of an eternity, and no time for God, and no time for his word, and no time for his Christ. There are other questions too, built on this theme of how long is the church to watch and wait for the fire from heaven to fall? How long to appeal along with the psalmist In Psalm 119, the verse 126, it is time for thee, O Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. I long to sing and to hope. Visit us, Lord, with revival. Stricken with coldness and death, where is our hope of survival, save in thy life-giving breath? How long until Ezekiel's tremendous vision of revival is set in motion, and the dead man's all around, those dead bones will stand up and live an exceeding great army? Now we should personalize all this, of course. For the Bible begins with the individual. And while we look at the state of the nations, moving through to the individual, the state of our nature is also sending out the cry, "How long?" Our own lives, what about them? If we're honest with ourselves and before God, we'll admit that our own hearts are so stubborn and unyielding to change, so often defeated in the fight of faith. So we easily cheated our own hearts out of the peace of God that keeps those hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And we worry and we fret and we have personal grudges and we have moods and we have prejudices. We are so prone ourselves to sin. Are we satisfied with where we are with God right now? Are we convinced that when we sit down and analyze what we've done for Jesus, that we can say, "Yes, I have done everything that I possibly could have to promote His glory and broadcast His name"? We should always keep in mind the fact that we are only going to travel this road once. "I have only," the hymn writer said, "one life on this earth, and as vapor it's passing away. I must labor for treasures of worth ere toil ends at the close of the day." Are we confident today that we are making the most of our opportunities? Are there not doubts and regrets and sudden pangs of shame, the kind of haunting sense of unfulfillment that comes through in Jeremiah's sorrowful words in Jeremiah 8 and 20? He cries, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved or delivered. We've missed the opportunity. The boat has drawn out and we are not on it." Is the Lord Jesus able to point at us and say, "Now there's a wonderful example of what my saving grace can do for a man or woman in the realm of character. There's an authentic illustration. Look at him, look at her, of what my disciples are meant to be upon the earth." This commendation seems a million miles off. How long, as we look at the nations, how long, as we look at our own nature, oh Lord, how long? Now sometimes it's different. Sometimes we really can see God work quickly and decisively. If we had lived in the days of William Wilberforce, when one of the biggest blights on the earth, the tree of slavery, was hacked down and torn up by the roots, or if we had been born in the age of George Whitefield and the Wesleys, and across the length and the breadth of the lands, men and women were hearing the trumpet call of heaven to their hearts to repent and believe the gospel, and they were responding by grace. Or if we had been placed on the earth away back in the days of the early church, when Saul of Tarsus was running around and breathing out threatenings and slaughter one moment, and then smashed into silence and submission before the force of Jesus the next, then had we been living in those days, we would have had the living evidence of that wonderful announcement of Scripture in Psalm 62 and 11, "Power belongs unto God." We would have seen that. Now, sometimes it happens as quickly and dramatically as this. For example, we receive an instantaneous answer to prayer. A response from heaven along the lines of Isaiah 65:24, "Before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." We receive an unexpected victory over sin and over temptation. At times, with sudden glory, he speaks and all is done. Without one stroke of battle, the victory is won. And that, of course, is what we like. We desperately want to see things happening. We have a passion for results. Instant results in this pressurized consumer society. To spend a lifetime with nothing visibly achieved. How disappointing that would be. A doctor, now that's a career to envy. He can save lives. He can perform near miraculous operations. He can have the immense satisfaction of knowing there are people going about in the world today whom he has literally rescued from the gates of death. An architect, or a builder, or an aircraft designer, or an artist, or maybe a musician, even a gardener, all of these share the thrill of seeing results. And a minister shouldn't be ashamed to admit the difference it makes to him to know, sometimes by the simple word of a friend, by letter, by email from a total stranger, or now that we have ventured into the realm of computer and internet technology, a positive comment posted in sermon audio, to know that God's grace has been secretly at work, comforting one soul here who was in the grip of trouble, challenging another soul out there in the middle of doubt or coldness of heart, assuring that minister that his labor has not been in vain in the Lord. However, so often it's not like this. So often this driving concern for results is derailed. Resolutely, we strive to spread the gospel message, to see lives transformed, to build a better world, especially to point perishing souls the way to heaven. But demonic forces conspire to mock our efforts. We steal our souls with the determination we will not give up this fight until we have reached the goal for which our brethren and our sisters died, those souls of the martyrs below the altar, crying out in heaven, and we'll go on, we say. But still nothing seems to move. The world's sin is endemic. It is persistent. It is increasing. Man's heart remains unchanged, always and only deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we cry, how long? If only God would move more visibly. If only providence were less of a behind-the-scenes operator. If only it would get up out of the underground burrows it seems to frequent and take a grip on world affairs. At times like these, faith has to fight to keep its head above the water. Because from every quarter and angle, these grim and disquieting questions come rushing in upon us. Did all the saints of Jesus die utterly in vain? Is peace upon the earth, spoken of at our Lord's first coming, a total illusion? Is the dream of a kingdom of heaven being established a total sham? Will God's will ever be done upon the earth? Are our personal efforts leading anywhere? Or must we scribble an epitaph on the graves of a thousand of our shattered hopes? The struggle, naught availeth. The labor and the wounds are vain. The enemy faints not, nor feeleth. And as things have been, they remain. Is that the final word in everything we do? Is it all so much about a resignation to defeat? And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. Slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? There's the resignation in this inquiry. Then think of the reality behind this inquiry. It should be remembered that John the Apostle penned these words in Revelation against the backdrop of two dreadful persecutions. That's why we're reading here, although he's looking as well to the ending of time. But he had seen an illustration on his own doorstep here of this very thing. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Before John wrote this, the young church of God that had weathered a storm during the reign of Nero had come out of that great tribulation, battered and reeling, but with the flag of the cross still flying, only to find looming further ahead of it in the next generation, an even more menacing danger. The decree of a later Roman emperor, Domitian, established Roman despotism throughout the world, made the state an object of worship. The emperor himself made an incarnation of God, rank idolatry and blasphemy, the Church of Jesus Christ called it, and it refused to bow its head or to burn incense at this hateful shrine. Predictably, the unbounded fury of the persecutor was let loose against that church. Now, a more disturbing fact for the believers of that day was this. Persecution came, yes. The darkness deepened into midnight, yes. But God gave no sign. The terror reached. The heel of death descended. And God gave no sign. The church of which Jesus said it was founded upon a rock. The gates of hell themselves will not prevail against it. It now seemed doomed to utterly perish, and still God gave no sign. How long? O Lord, how long? It was then that this man John, meditating in his own soul about the mystery of God's policy of non-intervention, he suddenly seemed to hear a shout, a challenge from beneath the high altar of God in heaven where the souls of the martyrs were lying. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge? This question does not mean, of course, that the apostle thought this whole noble army of martyrs died with the fire of vengeance blazing in their hearts. No, to a man their spirit was that of Stephen's, when he prayed as the stones were thumping into his body, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Their attitude was a mirror image of their Savior Jesus himself, when he appealed from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, with thoughts of neither revenge nor retribution, but only of psalms of praise upon their lips. These men and women, martyrs of Jesus, in the early church, went down into the dark valley of death. John Huss of Bohemia was a Reformation hero, burned by the Roman Catholic Church as a heretic on the 6th of July, 1415, in Constance. When the executioner held his torch to the faggots, Huss began to sing with a loud voice, Jesus, thy Son of David, have mercy on me. And when he repeated that the third time, the wind blew the flame into his face so that it choked him. But from the sheet of flame that rose up, witnesses heard the words coming from John Huss, glory be to God on high and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. What John in the Revelation, this vision that he had, what it means is this. All the cruel sufferings endured by noble souls, all the sacrifice and torture, all the lives laid down for freedom and truth and justice, all the tears shed by mothers and by lovers for the memory of those who never returned. These are facts which challenge the government of the universe. If no explanation is forthcoming, the very occurrence of all these events is bound to form a solemn impeachment of God. What is God doing? How can he allow this? Where is the operation of his justice when all of this is happening? Show us the evidence that he actually is in control. It's not that the Christian martyrs and sufferers in our text claim revenge. They don't. They have won their immortality. They are delighting in God's presence in glory. There is nothing in their hearts but love and gratitude. But the tragic element in life that all of us touch, that tragic element in life represented, highlighted by these people's sufferings, it cries out for meaning. It lays a terrible onus on God to vindicate and justify the way in which his world is run. And very often, you know, it seems that providence has nothing to answer.
No defense to make as man comes in protesting against it. The human heart storms it up in protestation, and no doubt you've heard this cry many, many times out of hearts that are frustrated. They will say, if I were God, I would set about fixing all the things that I see wrong at this moment in time. I would refuse to tolerate injustice and oppression on my earth another day. I would overthrow governments. I would stop wars. I would topple tyrants. I would end suffering. I would deal once and for all with the powers of evil. But the only answer that seems to come through from heaven is this. Isaiah 55:8, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. And man spits back, no, that's obvious. That's exactly what we are saying. If God thought as we do, it would be a better and a fairer world. But as it is, if he doesn't intervene now, this very day, tomorrow, it will be too late. Just as Christina Georgina Rossetti put it in the Prince's Progress, too late for love, too late for joy, too late. Too late! You loitered on the road too long, you trifled at the gate. The enchanted princess in her tower slept, died behind the grate. Her heart was starving all this while you made it wait. And this is how it appeared in John's vision. The church was the enchanted princess, the bride of Jesus Christ. But how the bridegroom tarried! How long, O Lord, will you linger on the road? Through all the nights of persecution, the heart of the church has been starving for your coming to bring release to it, to give rise to the songs of the morning of joy. But you have made it wait. The souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held cried with a loud voice, saying, how long? O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? That's the indictment. That's the age-old question. Let me translate it. Does God know what we're going through? Can he realize from our side of things what the agony of waiting really means? Does he have any idea of the anguish of going out into the dark, dying in faith, but not having received the promises? And the skeptic insists, of course he doesn't. He can't. But this is precisely where the gospel steps in. God does know, it says. And suddenly it points us to a cross. Don't say that your burdens, the harshness of defeat, the anguish of the dark, are unknown to him. God has been there. And he knows. Have you suffered? His feet climbed Calvary. Have you lost hope? He saw there the last star go out. Have you wondered why life is so hard? He cried, why? Why from Calvary's stream up into the blackening heavens? Have you been disappointed? He died with all he ever lived for. Apparently in ruin. He knows. For he too, even more than those martyrs beneath the altar, has faced the full impact of the withering blast of sin. He too, our Lord Jesus, has died in faith, not having received the promises. And in that very act of dying, as our substitute, he has verified the promises forever and flung open the kingdom of heaven to all of his people. What does Hebrews 4:15-16 tell us? For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I think of Job. Job flailed around in the darkness. He was always looking for some sign from the Lord, some signal indication of his presence. Lord, show me you're there. And when he couldn't detect any, what did he do? Well, we really should listen into Job 23, verses 8 to 10. Behold, he says, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. There's a little chorus that goes, he knows. He knows the storms that would my way oppose. He knows. He knows. And tempers every wind that blows. The resignation in this inquiry. The reality behind this inquiry. God's people do suffer persecution, but our Lord has come this same way himself. Finally, the response to this inquiry. The response to this inquiry. From the very heart of the gospel, God's answer to the human cry, how long, emerges. And it's an answer in three parts. The fortitude of Christ is one. The patience of Jesus. Do you remember Paul's prayer for the church in Thessalonica? 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. He says, and the Lord direct your hearts, even to the love of God, and into the patient waiting for Christ. If only these anxious hearts of ours could learn the patience of Jesus, could get a grip on the tenacity of hope that he showed in the middle of his trials. Here was Jesus. His heart was ablaze with a passion to save sinners. He was clutching that magnificent promise, Isaiah 53 and other places, that a people would be called out of every kingdom of the world unto the glory of his name. He was cherishing this hope. But what happened? Providence kept him confined for 30 years to the narrow lanes of Nazareth, sweating at a carpenter's bench. And when eventually his hour came, and our Lord with purpose strode forward onto his mission, when he drew great crowds around him by his preaching and by his power, it was only to see the same people as the days went by dwindling steadily away. Many who had welcomed him at the first with great enthusiasm suddenly became cold and distant and disaffected. His own family misunderstood him. His closest friends abandoned him. And then the shroud of death in Joseph's tomb is wound around his lifeless body, snuffing out the brave hopes and the high aspirations. All the dream castles are crumbling into dust and ruin. And yet our Lord laid down his life, his courage undaunted, his faith undiminished, because he was sure that in God's time, the eternal plan would all fit into place. Can we not log on to that spirit? People, of course, would rather complain. There's so little to show after 2,000 years of preaching the gospel. Look at all we've done, and look at the little that has come as a result of it. 2,000 years? It's a large expanse of time as far as man is concerned, but by God's calculation, it's only a couple of days. Check out 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. Once we get a perspective on that, we'll be asking, what are 2,000 years compared with the rolling ages that still are coming? May the Lord therefore direct our hearts into the patience of Christ. May we be filled with his fortitude, his endurance. Fight all. It's worth it. The second key to this cry, how long, is not only the fortitude of Christ, but the fulfillment by God. And on this one, the New Testament is wonderfully emphatic. God's will, it says. God's will, though it may be hindered for a time and obstructed by human blindness and folly and sin, it cannot finally be defeated. Now, when Christians make that assertion, they're not being bullish or presumptuous or inventing a fool's paradise so that they can find a little refuge here in the middle of the disturbing realities around them. They are building on the solid rock of biblical revelation. They are building on the complementary stones of documented history. If God must conquer in the end, and Revelation 6 here shows Jesus going forward, riding upon this horse, conquering and to conquer, if he must conquer, and he will, it is because he has conquered already. Look at the cross. Was there ever, as far as the human eye could judge, a more crushing defeat of every moral, spiritual, eternal value than what took place that day on Golgotha's mound? Was sin in the world ever more visibly triumphant than then when Jesus died? Was the devil's pride ever more jubilant? But look again. The truth lies way below the surface here. Get closer to Calvary and digest the meaning of that empty tomb as well. Who was the conqueror here? Has that cross not been, ever since it happened, God's supreme instrument of blessing and salvation? I can't say that enough. Quote Ephesians 1, the verse 7 through to 10, in whom Jesus, the dying but resurrected Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us, listen, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In other words, sin, when it thought it had risen to the very pinnacle of its achievement and had crucified Christ, it was met and mastered, thrashed and trounced. In crucifying Jesus, sin shot its bolt. And now that cross, with the resurrection to seal it, remains forever the guarantee of the ultimate triumph of God's plan and purpose for this world. It will not be defeated. God's will not be deflected. No wonder Paul, even when he was confronted with the terrible might and the majesty of the Roman paganism, was able to stand his ground and say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am proud of it. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! Hallelujah for the cross. This Calvary triumph is the pledge of the future, is the assurance that our God will march on to final victory. He hath sounded forth the trumpet, the hymn writer said, that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet, our God is marching on. The fortitude of Christ answers the cry, how long? Hang in there. It's worth it. The fulfillment by God answers the cry, how long? God's plan and his will is being performed, even though we don't see that visibly many times. One final solving word remains, the fellowship among saints. That fact is brought out most vividly here in Revelation. The cry of the noble army of the martyrs in Revelation 6, 9 and 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? That cry, how long, was not left unanswered. Look at the next verse, Revelation 6, verse 11. And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Generations of Christians living after them upon the earth were also going to fight the good fight through to the end, were also going to join their fellow soldiers and sufferers around the throne. The Lord is saying to these souls of martyrs under the altar, your ranks are yet going to expand. There's more of you to come. Heaven's going to be more densely populated by people of your type. Now this is a glorious reminder of the solidarity of the church visible and militant upon the earth with the church invisible and triumphant already in heaven. It tells us here of the unity of God's people in this world with God's saints in glory. What an exciting thing, you know, that ordinary church attendance could become if we kept this in mind. So often the Spirit is drained out of us and we say we Christians are such a tiny minority. Here's a congregation gathered in the house of God on the Lord's Day in the name of Jesus. But for every one of us here, there are thousands of men and women out there for whom Jesus Christ means nothing. A few of us gathered here for this hour and thousands queuing outside to desecrate God's Day. No doubt scores clamoring to get into Tesco's as we leave after our communion service here this morning. And the question is, our loyalty to Christ not merely an insignificant ripple on the surface of life's throbbing sea? Now, when that mood gets hold of us, we would do well to press pause. And remember, the mighty, invisible host with whom we hold high fellowship every time we gather here, the great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues that stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and from them goes the praise of redeeming grace. Now that should save us, that thought should save us from the defeatist spirit in religion. There's only us left. We're only a little part of a vast assemblage of people. And when we're tempted to attach little importance to our church and congregation, to our own place among God's ransomed people, let us remember that we belong to the body of Christ currently on earth, and those martyred, faithful saints belong to it who are now in heaven. They are Christ's right hand, we are his left, for want of a figure, and yet we are all one. Because we're all members of the one body, one mighty army of the living God. Up there, to quote the words of John Newton, blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood, Jesus, whom their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. But down here, we say, Saviour, if of Zion city, I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Feeding is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long? The martyrs cry, how long, O Lord? And to the challenge of the martyr's cry, we can announce today, we believe in the death-defying unity of the family of God in heaven and on earth. We believe in the fellowship of all the servants of the King in heaven and earth. We believe in life that is everlasting, and these people are living it. We have the seeds of it within our breast. We believe that even though hell may do its utmost to scupper the plan and the purpose of God for the ages, and though time seems to wrap it in mystery, the will of God is being pursued relentlessly and perfectly by my Lord as he calls on a people for himself from this world to serve him forever. We believe the martyr's cry, how long, will be answered, and this temporary veil of tears will be replaced by the heavenly mountain of victory and everlasting praise.